Open with me in your Bible, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew, famous passage that many of you have memorized. And the reason Matthew's gospel ends with it is because it's so important. We call it the Great Commission. But you have to remember, they didn't call it the Great Commission. You know, we have history behind us. We name things, we name events and so on. They didn't say, hey, you guys, are you going to the Great Commission tonight? They didn't do that. And here's the deal. Their lives were so radically changed, and it was not that they decided to go to church. Do you understand what I'm saying? These early Christians did not decide to, quote, start a church. Of course, the church was started. The gospel itself is the power that actually plants the church. And we know that, and there's goodness in our many of our traditions and in our histories, but these initial believers were absolutely amazed by the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had come back from the dead. And they did not go up to this, what we call the Great Commission, to this mountain, thinking that they were going to have a church service. They were going up there simply because he said, meet me there. That was it. It wasn't a religious event, you might say. It was a powerful and, in a lot of ways, a little bit frightening event for these people, because what they realized was, if what he's saying is true, then everything we thought was real in the world isn't what we thought it was. If what he's saying is true, then what we look upon as normal life is not all there is to it. And if what he says is true, then Judaism, the way we have known it for 1,500 years, these were all Jewish people. Judaism, the way we have known it, all of our traditions, all of our history, everything about who we are, the sense of our rootedness in our world, our franchise in this age, everything about us, these deep realities about us, I have this feeling that it's all changing. Now, that's a scary feeling. Would you please get a hold of that feeling for a minute? Because we read these accounts and we airbrush them and we read 2,000 years of church history back into them. And we think they were singing, you know, they were singing Amazing Grace standing around there. No. They were frightened. Some of them were having a hard time understanding. But they sensed that something had profoundly changed. What is real took on an entirely new definition, and what is right, what is good, the definition of rightness and goodness took on a new definition. Think about that. Because Jesus basically says, it is now, beginning now, he says, it is all about me, and it is all about what I'm telling you. And he doesn't say, I want you to forget everything else. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to interpret everything else in light of who I am. I get a feel for that, because what he says in this section here is earth-shattering. And I must say that if you have not been shattered by who Jesus Christ really is, you should be. People who are thoroughly converted to Christ are almost always shattered first and then put back together by him. It's that deep and is that powerful to come to the Lord. Have a look at verse, 16 of chapter 28 of Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, which is amazing, you know, that he would receive worship, because only God receives worship. So this tells you already how these people sensed, even before they wrote it all down over the next several hundred years, you know, the church wrote it down and said, this is what we really believe. But you can see it here, they're worshiping him. That's, for Jewish people, I mean, that's amazing. But some doubted, and the word means they hesitated, they were worried. And rightly so. I mean, worshiping him is the right thing to do. But can you imagine being a Jewish person who's always been taught that you worship the invisible God, and here's a man, and now he says, yes, you can worship me? Imagine that. No wonder some of them hesitated. Listen, if you don't hesitate when you think about Jesus, you're not getting the picture. You don't just offhandedly say, oh, yeah, fine. Good grief, are you kidding me? We're talking about God in the flesh. Some of them hesitated. That's okay. You can hesitate. I encourage you not to hesitate too long, but Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. All authority in the universe. In heaven, meaning the invisible realm, out of which came the material realm, by the way. The material realm came from the mind of God. The material realm came out of the invisible realm. And all the authority in both realms. And this is because, by the way, he already had the authority, but now he's a human. He's a human. And he had died and come back from the dead. He's a resurrected human. He is now the new Adam in charge of the universe. Okay? It's really that. That's what is being said here. It's stunning. It's just stunning. All authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples from all of the nations, meaning from all the people in the world, immersing, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, immersing them in the new reality, the Trinitarian reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Immersing them. You make them disciples of mine. When they repent and express faith in me, you immerse them in water. And this is a symbol of being immersed in the life of God, in the Spirit of God. In the Trinitarian reality, it's also a symbol of the fact that they're never the same again. They're part of this new thing. Part of this new reality. And teaching them to observe everything I told you, everything I commanded you. And he says, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And what he refers to here, if you know the rest of the New Testament, what he's referring to is his person in the person of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so he says, I am with you. And when the Spirit came upon them, he was with them. And in them, and he formed them into a new organism. I mean, this is just incredible. This is amazing. All authority. Make disciples. Now, what that means is not everybody belongs to God. You have to be converted. You have to come in and become a disciple of Christ. So he's putting them on a mission. This is a mission. It's not simply a statement of fact. It is a statement of fact. All authority has been given to him. But now he says, I want you to tell people, because unless they hear it and unless they convert, unless they become my disciples, unless they enter into me and become part of me, they won't know God and they won't outlive their sin. That's just amazing. And teach them to think like I do, he said. Teach them to obey me. And when you get into the New Testament, you see what the apostles said? It's thinking like Jesus about everything, about the Father, about the Son, about salvation by grace, about the work of the Spirit, about this new existence we have. Teach them to think this way and teach them not to think the old way. Teach them not to think the old, even the old Jewish way, which is really a shock to Jewish people. Teach them that now Moses spoke about me. Moses was talking about me. Now I'm here. I want you to get your eyes off of Moses and onto me. And I want you to see from now on the entire Old Testament pointing to me. Now that is absolutely stunning. If this is true, if all we had were these verses, it would still blow people's minds and it would change the world. I want to ask you if you've really come to grips with that. Because to become a disciple means you've left behind something, the old way, whatever the old way was for you. Maybe you were not Jewish. Maybe you were a Democrat. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. You know? If I was in the Northeast, I'd have said Republican. It's okay. Where did you come from? You know, I mean, when you came to Christ, what did you come out of? You came out of something, philosophical naturalism, maybe New Age. Maybe a form of Christianity where your faith was in the church instead of in the Lord Jesus. A lot of people get born again from within the church. And they find out I had my faith in the wrong places. All kinds of places that people come from. Where did you come from? And have you left it behind? And do you see yourself in this radical new thing where you're saying, I don't trust really myself or any other philosophy, any other religion. My full weight is down on this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you say, okay, yeah, we won't have a show of hands. I'm assuming many of you are in that space because you're here on a Sunday morning. This is a worship time for Christians. I'm assuming that's the case. But you know, when the pressure comes on, very often the temptation is to say, it was easier to be what I was before. Because representing the Lord in a dark world, he said, Jesus actually said, the world treated me badly, it's going to treat you badly. And so we get treated badly one way or another, not always violent, not always, you know, physically hurtful, sometimes though. Physically hurtful and sometimes physically violent, but you come up against that darkness in this world and suddenly you start thinking, or maybe not so suddenly, maybe it's gradual. You start thinking, it wouldn't be so bad to go back to the way I was before, whatever I had before. Now, for Jewish folk, that would be going back to Moses. That would be going back to the Mosaic Law. And they had a way of saying that that might happen because at the time the book of Hebrews was written. Now you can turn to Hebrews. At the time the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. The temple was still standing. And so they had feasibly the possibility of going back to Judaism. It was not standing within the next few years. The Romans destroyed it. And Jesus said it would be destroyed, by the way. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and the city destroyed. And it was within less than a generation after his resurrection, which means God was shifting everything off of the temple and onto Christ. I mean, that's a whole other aspect to this. But at this time that this was written, these people thought, yeah, I can go back and do what I did before. And, you know, as long as you keep your options open behind you, like some people did when they came out of Egypt, maybe we can go back to Egypt. What happens is that there's this double-mindedness. There's this sense that, I'm not sure. Yeah, you know, it was safer. And I got to tell you, and I'll tell you what, the writer of Hebrews, his main burden here that he writes to these people, these Christian Jewish folk, his main burden is there's no place else to go. You can't go back to Egypt. You can't go back to Judaism. You see, was Judaism and Egypt? I mean, those are two opposites, aren't they? No, not anymore. If you go back to Judaism, and you leave the security of the Messiah himself, it's just like going back to Egypt. And that's why early on in Hebrews, he compares people who turn away from Christ to the generation that wanted to go back to Egypt. He compares them, if you remember, in the book of Hebrews. And so what he's saying to them is there's nowhere else to go. If who Jesus is really who he is, then you have got to hang on tight because he's the only salvation there is. There is no place else to go. There's no philosophy that is going to help you. There's no religion that's going to help you. And they would have thought, you know, it would be nice maybe to go back to Judaism. It was legal. It was socially acceptable, sort of. I mean, it was more socially acceptable than Christianity was. And it was tangible. It was tactile. They had at the time, they had the priesthood. They had all the physical things they could look at and everything. But the Christians, they said to a Christian, you know, where's your temple? And the Christian goes, well, we don't have one, actually. Well, actually, no, we are one. And they would go, And then, well, who makes your sacrifices? Well, we don't make sacrifices. There was one sacrifice made, and it doesn't need to be remade. And all of this, by the way, is supernatural and invisible. You can see the situation. To be a Christian is supernatural. You're part of an invisible reality. It's very, very real. But it's not like other religions. It is less tactile, although not entirely, because we have communion and we have water baptism. And those are tactile things. But they symbolize this spiritual reality. You could see how these people would be thinking, maybe I'll go back to something more tactile, something with a big building, something with its impressive temple and stuff before it was destroyed. So the author of Hebrews says, no, you can't do that. And he says, by the way, don't think that you don't have a high priest. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, by the way, and going all the way through chapter 10, He points out to them that this work of Jesus Christ actually has replaced the entire old priesthood, which was a huge thing for everybody to swallow. But it's absolutely true, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his sacrifice and his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, fulfilling everything spoken of in the Old Covenant. And then he comes back, and he says, now I am the high priest. I am the one and only mediator between God and man. And so he says to these Jewish Christians who were probably thinking, you know, we have this other system, and he's going, no, you don't. You don't have this other system. You have a better high priest. Let's look at some passages that lead up to what we're going to look at in chapter 7. I just want you to look at three other passages that are in here. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not that you don't have a high priest anymore. It's now that you have a better one, okay? And not only that, he's not a high priest like the Levitical priesthood under Aaron and Moses and the tribe of Levi. Look down at the next few verses in chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up, these are priestly kinds of terminology here, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his reverence, his walk with God. Now, this is speaking of him now as a priest, remember. He's introduced the subject of priesthood. So now we're seeing him representing us and being kind of just like us because of the suffering. And he prays to the Father, and the Father says, I'm answering your prayer by letting you be crucified. He was heard. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he was heard. And the Father said, no. You're going to go through. He was heard. The answer to his prayer took him through the darkness and out to the other side. This is a paradigm for how we pray, by the way, and for the life we live in this fallen age. This is the paradigm. But see how the high priest goes before us and how he represents us? And being made perfect, verse 9 of chapter 5 there, being made perfect or complete, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, follow him, trust him. See, always obedience, by the way, is not earning, it's always trusting. That's what obedience is. It's trusting and living in loyalty to the Lord because you trust him. And he was designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's, what? They're going, he's not Aaronic. He's not a Levitical priest. What's the deal? He's not, says the writer of Hebrews. He's a priest like Melchizedek. Now, at that point, everybody was like, you know, just staring at a bright light. It's like, what? They're thinking. And so the author then takes the next many verses all the way through chapter 6 basically to tell him, you know, I should be able to talk to you about this, and I can't because you guys haven't been listening up for a while. And so he went into that whole corrective thing. We've spent the last few weeks looking at it. Very pastoral, very loving, very kind, but very serious. And he introduces the subject of Melchizedek, then he leaves the subject for many verses until you get into the latter part of chapter 6, where he continues on the subject of the priesthood, begin in verse 18 of the, we're breaking into a sentence, I know, but no choice, 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. In other words, we fled to the Lord for refuge, protection from the wrath of God. That's what that refuge is. We've fled to him for refuge, and that gives us incredibly strong encouragement. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is a reference to the temple. The tabernacle, and then after it, the Temple of Solomon, and after that one was destroyed, Zerubbabel's temple, and then it was remodeled as Herod's temple. But they're all based on the same picture from the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And what he's saying, what that looked like was, there was an outer court, then there was a place called the Holy of Holies. It was 15 feet by 45 feet long. And you went into the holy place, then there was a big curtain, then there was the Holy of Holies at the back part of it. And in that Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And at the Ark of the Covenant is where the blood was poured out once a year to cover the sins. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb covering the sins at that holy place. Now what that meant was, that's where God lived, among his people. That was his visible presence among his people. In the temple, past the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. We're singing that right now. And that's what that is. It's moving past the sacrifice, that's the brazen altar, into and through the holy place, past the curtain. That's the curtain he refers to here, is the curtain between where the priests could normally go and the actual presence of God deep on the inside. And so what he's saying is, this new high priest goes all the way in by the blood of the Lamb, which it turns out is the priest as well, the high priest. He's entered into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as forerunner, the perfect high priest, on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. And you would expect that he would say, after the order of Aaron, and he doesn't. He says, after the order of Melchizedek, he brings it up again like he had it in chapter 5. And he's gotten all the way back to the subject, and he says, now I want to tell you about Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek is just an amazing guy. He only shows up in two other places besides here, and we're going to look at him. As we read through this, I'm going to read it first, then we're going to come back and see some things about him. But he says, this is the kind of priest that Jesus is. He's not an Aaronic priest, which means he's not bringing you to the Mosaic law for your salvation. He transcends the Mosaic law completely. And as it turns out, he transcends Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. This is just stunning who Jesus is. It's absolutely stunning. And what his office is. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, the defeat in a war of some kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that means king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, what he's saying here is his birth and his death are not recorded in the genealogy. The key phrase is genealogy. Whereas for all the Aaronic priests, they were all recorded. This one wasn't. But resembling, made to appear, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, the author of Hebrews now is connecting. He's saying that, and I'll get back to this, but he's saying that Melchizedek is a type of a coming priest who is the Son of God. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their own brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham had all the promises of God, and this man is above him, and he blesses Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So Melchizedek is superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, the Aaronic priesthood, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Everybody got that? I'll tell you, even that last part, talk about a different worldview. We don't have time to go into it very much. I just will, as a sidebar, I will point out that the Bible does not view us as individually created individuals. The Bible views us as part of a living organism called humanity in Adam. And that's why he says what he says here, that he was in the loins of his father. Because there is one human seed, so to speak, Adam and Eve's seed. And out of that comes all humanity, according to the Bible. So we really do share as a living organism. Problem is, I'm tipping my hand, but the problem is that it's dead wood now. The seed is tainted and dying. It wasn't supposed to, but it's dying. So there needs to be a new race. And in Romans chapter 5, guess who's the new head of that new race? Yeah. No time to go further into that, but let me just point out that if you're a Christian, because of how the Bible views humanity, your actual DNA, so to speak, your eternal DNA has been shifted out of Adam and put into Christ. That's a big time metaphysical statement, I know, but it's true. And that's why it's all different being a Christian. It's completely different. Now that's not part of the sermon, I just wanted to get that in there. In case you thought you knew everything about what it means to be a Christian, there are these heavy things, changes that have happened to you that you don't even know have happened to you. Anyway, let's go back and have a look at some things. I want to mention five things here, and then we'll wrap it up and get some application. But first of all, notice that Melchizedek is only mentioned a total of three times in the Bible, only twice in the Old Testament, and then once here, of course. And I want you to look at the places where he's mentioned. So turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. And this is what Hebrews is referring to when he says, after this war, there had been a war. Abraham, this is about 2000 BC. That's the years for Abraham, roughly 2000 BC. And he lived down in the hills overlooking what we call the Dead Sea. There was a war. A bunch of kings came and ransacked the southern cities, including Sodom. This is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They were sacked by these other kings. Abraham lived in the hills. He was very wealthy. He had a small army of his own, and he was very well thought of. His nephew Lot was kidnapped because of the war, and the plunder was all taken. And Abraham heard about it, and he said, lock and load. He did. I mean, read the story. Lock and load. Get the weapons. We're going to go get those people. And he did. He chased them down. The kings that had thought they had won and they had dropped their guard, they were up north again. He chased them down and killed them. Don't think that these patriarchs were wusses by any stretch of the imagination. He chased them down and killed them and brought back all of the people who'd been taken captive, and all the plunder, brought it all back with just 318 guys. I mean, these are heroic people. I don't know if you realize how dangerous the patriarchs were. Even Samuel the prophet hewed Agag in pieces at one point. He knew how to use a sword. These people lived a harsh life, and they still walked with God. Anyway, so he goes up and he does this. And on his way back, he stops at a city known as Salem, later known as Jebus, and later after that known as Jerusalem. So this is the city of Jerusalem, and before it was what we know as Jerusalem. And the priest king of that city, his name was Melchizedek. So after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, verse 17 of Genesis 14, the king of Sodom went out to meet with at the valley of Shaveth. That's the king's valley. That's right by what we call Jerusalem, the city of Salem in those days. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Very interesting. No time to go into that. He was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Now, this is where the writer of Hebrews says this is a real priest of the real God. And he's not Jewish. Big shock. Huge shock. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said, just give me the people, you can have the money. I'll paraphrase it. Abraham said, I'm not taking your money because I don't want you to think that you're the one that made me rich. I belong to God. I belong to Yahweh. I belong to the one and only God. I'm giving 10% to the priest that I know is worshiping God. Now, that's so interesting because here he gives this 10%. By the way, giving percentage-wise is throughout the whole Bible. It was legalized in the Mosaic Law. It's not repeated in the New Testament as a law, but throughout the whole Bible, giving a percentage of everything God has given you back to God is a standard procedure in both covenants, standard procedure for people who know God. So anyway, he gives this 10% and he says, you can have all the money, just give me the people that belong to me and whatever my own guys need to sustain them through this whole thing, and you can have the rest of it. And that's the end of what happens. Now, this happens about 2000 BC. Now, take note how important Melchizedek is and what a mystery character he is. He was, so to speak, you might say, Abraham's priest, the guy who represented God to Abraham. That's kind of interesting. Not entirely, because Abraham had this personal, direct relationship with God, and yet Melchizedek, mystery man. Now, go to Psalm 110, which is the other place that it's found. That Melchizedek is found. Psalm 110, 1,000 years later. Now, this is very important that it's 1,000 years later. A psalm of David. And this psalm is quoted so many times in the New Testament. Psalm 110. In Matthew 22, Jesus uses this psalm to confound and befuddle the Pharisees and the scribes. We don't have time to go into that, but look at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Yahweh says to a person that David refers to as his Lord. David says, this is my Lord. That's a heavy thing to say. And then he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, you're going to be a king. How is David talking to one of his descendants as his own Lord? No time to go into that. But in Matthew 22, that's what Jesus asked the Pharisees. David is talking prophetically in this psalm. He's talking about a coming king who would be from the loins of David, and yet David would call him my Lord. And Yahweh says he will defeat all of his enemies. Mystery king, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4 is what Hebrews camps on. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You remember that from last week? He has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a, you, who? You, who? Who's who? It's this master who's coming, this king who's coming, who Yahweh anoints, and he's a king. And also a priest, and that was not allowed in the Jewish world. You could be a king representing the authority of God over the nation, or you could be a priest representing the mercy of God and representing the people to God. But at no time in Israel's history was there a priest who was also a king. In fact, if they swapped places and got their offices mixed up, God was very upset with them. And yet this person is a priest and a king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Why? 1,000 years later? Because Melchizedek was a priest, king, and the servant of the Most High God. Now let's go back to Hebrews. So take note. He's mentioned only twice, and there's 1,000 years between the mention. And in the second one, in Psalm 110, that priesthood is still alive. And that's why he camps on it. That priesthood is still alive. You've got Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, around 2000 BC, and you've got David talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek still functioning at his time and into the future. And that's why this author is saying Melchizedek is so important, because you can see where it's pointing. He's mentioned only twice, and we just looked at him. Now take note of some things. He's both a king and a priest. He's the king of righteousness, and you're back in Hebrews 7. You'll see what it says in the first three verses. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, righteousness and peace. Oh, wouldn't that be great to have a king like that? And he's also the priest of the Most High God. In other words, he's a ruler and he represents the people to God in mercy. We'll get back to this when we talk about the application. But like I said, that was not possible in the Jewish world. So that's why he has to be the Messiah, who is both a king and a priest, has to be better than Aaron. He can't just be an Aaronic priest. He has to transcend that. And he does. That's why Melchizedek is so important. Some people think that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ, because it says that he has no father and mother, and that he lives on. And that's there are a lot of folks who hold that position. Most New Testament scholars, evangelical New Testament scholars today, do not hold that position. It's never been a universal position. They think, and I agree with them, it's my position, is that he was a real Canaanite priest who is not the pre-incarnate Christ, but a type of Christ. We'll get to that in a second. It doesn't matter if you believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ, it doesn't hurt anything. But it makes more sense if he was a real king, because it says that he resembles the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. It could easily have said he is the Son of God. Instead, it said he resembles him. And there's reasons for all of that. So pay your money, take your choice. Don't bother arguing about it. If you got more questions, talk to me afterwards. But the point that is being made by Hebrews is we have a king who is also a priest. And of course, that's who he's talking about, Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Lord's ultimate king. More on that in a minute. Second, a third thing to note. First, notice he was mentioned only twice, and yet very important. Secondly, both a king and a priest. Third, he transcends Abraham. That's obvious, verses 4-7. And we looked at the passages. Why? Because Abraham gave tithes to him, and because he blessed Abraham, which means he's better than the entire Jewish system. He's better than the entire Jewish race. Even though Jesus is Jewish, he transcends the entire Jewish race. And this has huge implications for mission. God is saving the world. He's pulling people out of all of the nations. That's why we have the mission that we have. And the Jews would have said, make everybody act Jewish. In fact, they did. They had that argument among the Christians in the first century. It's the biggest argument they had. You know, we got to make everybody act Christian. And, I mean, act Jewish. Paul and Barnabas, read it in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas went and had great dispute with them. I don't know what a great dispute with Paul would have looked like, but I wouldn't probably have wanted to be there without a helmet. And then you got Peter, who stands up and says the same thing. The apostles understood that the Lord was transcending the boundaries of Judaism to save people and graft them into the promise of Abraham without making them act Jewish. And that's so wonderful for those of us who like ham. How many of you are Gentiles? Well, you know, we're a bunch of Gentiles. And the Lord says, I love you too, and I want you to be, why? How can he do that? Because his priesthood transcends the Aaronic priesthood. So whether you're Jewish or Gentile, there's no distinction anymore. Galatians 3:29, you are all grafted into what? This faith of Abraham through the priesthood that is like Melchizedek's priesthood. That is really cool. And I'll tell you something else, sidebar. Not part of the main deal, but did you ever wonder if God ever represents himself in other cultures and never told you about it? What about the Aztecs? They're all gone, you know. What about the Incas? What about the Aboriginal tribes anywhere in the ever anywhere? Well, what did God do? Well, first of all, don't accuse God of anything based on your ignorance, because you don't know any Aztecs, okay? All right? So let's get that over with. So we're not going to accuse God of being unjust based on something we obviously don't know. On the other hand, I just want to suggest to you that if he had a Canaanite priest in a culture that eventually became so bad that he ordered the destruction of the entire culture, eventually, 400 years later. If he had a representative in that culture, what makes you think he hasn't had a representative everywhere there needed to be one throughout human history? Just a thought. Now, he tells us to take the message of the Messiah everywhere, and we do it because he told us to. But you know what? You should not fret over whether or not he's been fair to humanity, because a lot of people think that. You know, they just go way beyond. They're educated far beyond their intelligence. What happens is they take on this idea. They understand that you've got to come to Christ, and then they say, well, God didn't tell anybody else. How do you know that he didn't have a witness anywhere else? You don't know. Trust him. Trust God with what he's doing. The Melchizedek picture is a relief to us, especially as Gentiles, because God said, I'll bless the world through the seed of Abraham. That's Messiah. But I'll bless the world. That's because he's a priest like Melchizedek. So, and he represents, here's the next thing, he represents a never-ending priesthood. Verses 8 to 10, and this is where the he lives part. I mentioned if he was there in 2000 BC and then mentioned again, his priesthood is still alive, his priesthood is still there, in 1000 BC, 1,000 years later, during David's time. That's what the author means when he says, this priest still lives. He means the priesthood itself lives in a way that the Aaronic priesthood does not. And he's playing on that. The author is playing on that. He's saying this is an eternal priesthood. And therefore, he's a shadow of the things to come. Jot down Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Lack of time, we won't turn there. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17, that's where the Apostle Paul says that the whole Old Testament is a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. And you find that consistently. What an amazing, amazing thing. What can we learn? We'll spend our last few minutes here. What can we learn from all of this? I know that you're looking at me like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant, and I get it. I get it. I've given you a lot. I've been talking fast. I'm excited about it. I got to tell you, when I first started, teaching years and years ago, started teaching Hebrews, it just blew my mind how smart God is. It's so wonderful to know that God knows what he's doing all the way through. I always had this plan to save us, of all people, through the seed of Abraham, keeping his promises to Abraham, exactly like he said he would do, miraculously producing the Messiah, then miraculously saving us, and then spreading that out to the whole world. It's just awesome. You should be excited about Melchizedek. I'm not kidding you. But let's learn some things. There are three things I'd like to mention to you. Practically speaking, we step away from this, and we go, yeah, wow, that's heavy. So let me suggest three thoughts you should think, okay? First of all, we need a better story than our own. You say, well, where'd you get that? From backing away and looking, look at how God has planned this thing. I mean, the writer of Hebrews was a friend of the apostles. We know that. He was a friend of Timothy, which means he had to have been a friend of Paul. And some people thought Paul actually wrote Hebrews because of that. Which means Jesus taught these people how to interpret the Old Testament. And if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then this plan has been going on a long, long time. It is not an afterthought. And that's the whole point of the Bible. The Bible is not a bunch of Aesop's fables all telling us how to be good. The Bible is one story that says how God's going to rescue the entire universe and make it his kingdom again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, yes? Well, this story, it's one big, huge story. The biggest thing happening is God's kingdom. That's the biggest thing happening. And you come into the kingdom through the Messiah. And that's why I say you need a bigger and a better story than your own. See, because in your culture, you've been taught that you are writing your own short story. And I do mean short, by the way. Storing you. And the most important thing is that you reach fulfillment. That you be fully actualized. Self-actualization, the top of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. They're still teaching Maslow in college. Maslow's hierarchy, the top, self-actualization. The world says you're writing your own short story and the best thing you can do is pursue health and wealth and happiness, your own personal happiness. And what I'm telling you is, have you been to a funeral lately? Is this self-actualization? Think about this. I'm not kidding you. Think about this. Think about a corpse. And then think, is this self-actualization? Is this really all there is? Because if philosophical naturalism is true, and that's the philosophy of our world, then that is all there is. You got to have a bigger story than that. And furthermore, you got to have a bigger story than just wanting to make humanity feel better until it dies. That's another thing that people do. They go, well, no, I'm not committed just to myself. I'm committed to human flourishing. I'm committed to helping other people. And good. That's very good. That's a wonderful thing to do. But for how long? I want to ask a couple questions. How long are you going to keep them feeling good? Because if philosophical naturalism is true and the sun burns out and we all are gone and there is no God and there is no heaven and there is nothing like the Bible describes, then it's all gone. How am I supposed to get meaning out of helping humanity when all I'm doing is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? Seriously. And people write serious philosophy based on that. It's like, this is all we need. We just need to help each other flourish. Well, amen to helping each other flourish. But for how long? And how do we measure what the flourishing is? There's a philanthropic foundation that you may have heard of. I'm not going to name it. But it's got a very famous tagline. And the tagline is, helping people build measurably better lives. And this is a huge foundation. And it's a good motto, helping people build measurably better lives. But I want to ask a question that everybody needs to ask, and that is, how do you measure? What's your metric? And how long? Because if everybody's going to die, I don't see this as being as great as it looks. And how are you going to measure what's good? Almost always it's by wealth and health. And both wealth and health are going to go away. So the metrics we use for what is a good life, what do you think a good life is? Would it include a true martyr? I mean a good martyr, not a suicide mass murderer. I mean a real person who dies for other people, a Christian-type martyr who dies for others. Is that a good life? Is that a measurably better life? Now, friends, listen, it is good to promote social justice and human flourishing. As Christians, we're actually commanded by the Lord to do that, to be salt and light. That's why we sang about it this morning. But if that's all you've got and you don't have a bigger story, you're not part of this redemption of the entire universe with a real future in a real land, in a real new heavens and new earth, friends, listen, it is hopeless. It's a waste of time, honestly. And sooner or later, that hopelessness sets in. You need a bigger, better story. And that bigger, better story comes from the Lord through the gospel. Amen. You should be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you should re-up. Okay. Second, we need a better king than we can elect. And all God's people said, yeah. It's a myth that humans do not need a true supreme leader. We have to have a leader of some sort. The definition of a failed state is a state with no leader, and it's anarchy. Anarchy, by the way, means, it's a Greek word, means no leader. Anarchy. Anarchy is horrible. Chaos is horrible. God's plan for the universe is a king. Jot down Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born. And then you get to verse 7, Isaiah 9, verse 7, and on his shoulders will be the government, meaning the government of the universe. This person is a truly good king. It's a myth that we don't need a true leader. You can call him king, you can call him president, you can call him prime minister, you can call him chief, you can call him whatever you want, but we need one, and it's a myth that we don't need one. But the thing is, we need a really, really good one, and we're sort of still looking right now. But, you know, it's an election year, and so we're all thinking about leaders, aren't we? Well, he's a Christian friend. Listen, a friend called me the other day and he said, hey, I got a piece of advice for you. He said, if the elephant and the donkey aren't really leading us in the right way, try the lamb. And I thought, you know, that is a good thing to remember. That is a good thing to remember. You belong to this person. You belong to this king. And when you come to him, you come into his kingdom. Jot down Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. You've been transferred out of the realm of darkness into the kingdom of God. You've got a king, and he does tell you what's right and wrong, and he does tell you what's real, and you got to take his word for what's real and his word for what's right and wrong. And don't take it from the world, because the world is in confusion. We need a king, and we need a better king than we can elect. Because if we're just electing one of us, no. But see, you see who he is? See who this king is? And finally, we need a better mediator then we can hire. See, we, a mediator, the priest, right? We think if we're okay with ourselves and we're okay with other people, that's enough. No, you have to be okay with God. We hire mediators, therapists who mediate between us and us. That's what a therapist does. He teaches you how to get along with yourself. And then we hire lawyers to mediate between us and other people, and that makes us get along with other people, supposedly. What God says is, you need a mediator that's better than one you can hire on earth, and that mediator is a priest, which means he's the one who brings you to God. If you do not have a relationship with God, it doesn't matter how well you get along with other people, and it doesn't matter how, quote, emotionally healthy you think you are. If you don't know God, you're not going to live forever, and that's why he came. That's what we really need. You need a priest. You need the real priest, the ultimate priest. That is true mental health, if you want to look at it that way. And true social justice, to belong to him and to represent his kingdom. We need a better story than our own. We need a better king than we can elect, and we need a better mediator than we can hire. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Listen, if your life is a failed state, and it could be, I could be talking to people right now whose life, you must say, is a failed state. It's caved in. I've got great news for you. It doesn't need to be that way. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, become a part of his kingdom, and your meaning and your purpose in life takes on an eternal perspective. And if you're a Christian who has started to drift maybe back into some other things, starting to think there's other ways that will take you past the grave, think again. Think again. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he really your Lord? And if he is he really your king? Because you can't have him just as your priest. He's a priest king. You come under his authority. Get back under there, friend. Get back under there. Let him take you past the outer court, past the brazen altar, right into the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to the realities once again, the truth of the miracle of the regeneration of the entire universe through Jesus Christ our Lord, our great King and High Priest. Heavenly Father, would you please remind us as Christians to live this reality and not take our clues from television and not put our faith in what national elections do, but to put our faith in you and to be the salt and light in our world that you've called us to be. Recenter, Father, our confidence in the holiest of holies. Recenter our confidence at the place where the sacrifice is made and the blood is poured out, right there in your presence. We thank you for these things, Father. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.